Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. That wasn't very good. Let's try again. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thank you. Now, it is a major embarrassment to an English speaker to discover on the very first slide of his presentation, he has invented a new word. And you will see that bottom word, pluralistic. Now, I can assure you that is a genuine English word which describes a new disease. And it is the disease of pluralism. It is a great pleasure for me to be invited again to deliver the Bible readings at this conference. 3 years ago, we studied the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. That was a story about family life, about the disintegration of a dysfunctional family, and the way in which God brought ultimate reconciliation and triumph through it. This year we shall be studying a very different life. Not now looking so much behind the scenes of family background, but we are to study a public life. The life of Daniel in the public sphere. Historically, I think he must rate in all of history as one of the most remarkable leaders this world has seen. Very few people rise to the top in one empire. Daniel ran two successive empires. And so to him there was entrusted enormous power. He lived 26 centuries ago. And we shall be studying, if we can get this thing working. Now let's have a try at it again and see if it changes the slides. We shall be having a look in detail, if we may. And if we don't, we reject this mechanism very rapidly. Right, we shall reject it. And we'll read scripture. And we'll have a look at Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. This is the word of the Lord. The remarkable thing about Daniel is not that he maintained his faith in God or his devotion to God. And at my advanced age, I meet many people who've maintained those two things. They pray to God, they read the Bible, they go to church. But Daniel maintained something else. He maintained his public witness to God. And that is a very different matter. So often, under the pressures of contemporary secular society, faith is privatized. And from this 26 centuries old story, if we can learn anything about how to stand up and be counted in secular society, we shall have learned something worthwhile. I suspect that if Daniel and his three friends were alive today, they would have been in the forefront of leading the assault on secular materialistic atheism. They lived in Babylon, having been taken there from Judah, a tiny little state in the Middle East. They arrived in Babylon with its immensely high culture. And we might see a bit of it if we're in luck. The city of Babylon was itself one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was staggeringly advanced compared with Jerusalem. Indeed, speaking as someone from Britain, it was light years beyond the culture in England at that particular time, but then that might not surprise you. It was on the river Euphrates, and it was a magnificent architectural site. Of course, it was traumatic being taken, possibly as a 15-year-old, from your own culture, from your own language, from your parents, and catapulted into an utterly new world, a big world. Bigger in every dimension than the world you had encountered before. The engineering was spectacular. There was the Ishtar Gate that you can see in the middle leading onto that 20 meter wide processional way that goes into the distance. And as you went down it, you discovered buildings whose reputation had spread right across the world. There was Etibenanki, the house of the foundation of the heaven and earth. There was the ziggurat. Ziggurat means that which rises. 100 meters high, one of the earliest skyscrapers, and we've even found its plans. They're sitting in the British Museum on a cuneiform tablet. Their mathematics was so influential that every one of us have a relic of it on our arms. 60 seconds in a minute. 60 minutes in an hour, 360 degrees in a circle. That came from Babylon. They discovered that the number 60 was divisible by quite a few positive integers and therefore formed an interesting base for doing mathematical calculations. And they were very advanced in their mathematics, in their engineering, in their water engineering, in their conceptions of how you could air-cool buildings. Their music was famous. They had libraries all over the place. But above all, they were polytheistic. And George Rue, in his book on ancient Iraq, which is well worth reading, describes how no other nation on earth ever historically has been so permeated by belief in the gods. They have counted that in the time of Daniel, there were 1,197 temples in Babylon. Every educational institution, music institution, was attached in some way to the gods. They even attached mathematics to the gods. Because on the top of the temple, there was a place where the stars were observed. And they were clever observers of the stars, but of course that was connected with astrology. Their mathematicians were then astrologers in the main. And they would calculate, and they would calculate in great detail the way in which to apportion land and so on. So what we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is a very advanced culture. And when Daniel and his friends got over the initial trauma, they would realize that it raised massive questions. Why didn't they have something like that in Jerusalem? How could there be anything wrong with the intellectual thrill they were getting now at King's College Babylon as they studied the different subjects? How could all this be based on polytheism? Because after all, the prophets had criticized that view of the universe. How could you possibly stand any more for one true creator God? Recognize the problem? Oh, it's even more parallel to our contemporary world than that. We think often of the Babylonians with their many gods, Marduk being the chief god called Bel, and many others, as somehow remote from us conceptually. But they weren't. Because in Babylonian literature, which is well worth reading, if you read something like the Enuma Elish, which is really not so much an account of creation, but an account of the genesis of the gods. Let me try to explain that. They had a cosmogony. How did the universe begin? But they also had a theogony. How did the gods begin? Now that's fascinating. Because when you analyze the nature of the Babylonian gods, you discover that they came from something called Ur-Nammu, which was a kind of primeval soup. It's a very old idea, the notion of a primeval soup. And the Egyptians had it, the Sumerians had it, the Babylonians had it. But the crucial thing for us to realize this is their gods were material gods. That is, they were part of the mass energy structure of the universe. Now that's crucially important because that catapults them into the 21st century. I know many physicists and cosmologists. And if you ask them about intelligence in the universe, they may say, like Paul Davis, this universe is full of vast intelligence. Even Richard Dawkins will admit that. But when you ask them, what is the nature of that intelligence? They will tell you this. They will say that intelligence comes originally from evolved mass energy. It is material intelligence. Now, by saying that, they are not a hair's breadth removed from the intellectual leaders of Babylon. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Daniel is one of those books that presents us with a cultural and a worldview situation that is very close to our own. And that is why it is of such immense importance. They had representations of their gods, different to a certain extent from ours. But ultimately, the things that determined life were the fundamental forces of nature. And if there is no God, if there is no transcendence, in the end, you are at the mercy of the fundamental forces of nature because there is nothing else. So we can bear that in mind as we move into this book. There's a picture of the Ishtar Gate, and you've heard of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's wife was a country girl, and so she got Nebuchadnezzar to build the mountains and the forests and the trees in the palace. And so we get the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And if you go to the Pergamon Museum in East Berlin, or at least Berlin as it now is, and you will discover a mock-up of this beautiful gate with its ceramic tiles and its lions threatening to eat you. But lions will have to remain for another day. So let's now begin to look at this book. It strikes you as odd because, uniquely in the Bible, it is partly written in one language and partly written in another language, Hebrew and Aramaic. And the scholars have puzzled over this, and since I'm not a scholar, I can jump in where angels fear to tread, and I shall do that frequently, so scholars forgive me. But it strikes me that there's one obvious thing about this. The book contains material not by Daniel, in the sense that in the middle of the book, in chapter 4, there is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is utterly remarkable. And it strikes me as possible to think about it this way. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, I, Nebuchadnezzar, written in the first person, is in the Aramaic section. Many more people in the Babylonian Empire spoke Aramaic than spoke Hebrew. In other words, this bit at least was universally accessible. It was a document that contained the witness of the emperor. It is exactly equivalent to if we today had a document we could give to people, I, Vladimir Putin, or I, Barack Obama, and it gave to us a detailed account of how the emperor came to trust in God. So, although it's the book of Daniel, we need to reorientate our thinking a bit and realize that the first half of it is all to do with Nebuchadnezzar and how this ancient emperor came to at least some kind of faith in God. So in that sense, it is, in a way, an evangelistic tract, witnessing to the power that existed. Now, it's fascinating this, because Daniel ran the nation eventually under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was, in our terms, a secular monarch. Daniel was a believer in God, and the two of them stood together running an empire. That is an amazing thing, you know. Daniel didn't get into a ghetto and remove himself from society. He maintained total credibility as a believer at the very top level. If it's possible at the top, ladies and gentlemen, it ought to be possible at our level much further down. Oughtn't it? And so his life forms a challenge to every one of us. How do you stand? What is the secret of being stable under the pressure of ancient and of contemporary society? Now, of course, the book of Daniel is beset by all kinds of problems. And I'm going to mention the main one. Daniel, in his book, acts as a prophet in every sense of the word. And one of the senses of the word is that he gives predictions. That is a word that embarrasses many people. I discover many Christians, too. Because, of course, in a materialistic, naturalistic concept of the universe, prediction, serious prediction, is not possible. There is no God who sees history and can tell you what's going to happen. The anti-supernaturalist materialists, of course, they don't believe that. Some Christians find it difficult too, for theological reasons. They think that if God can see what happens in the future, that means we're living in a deterministic universe and therefore the players have no responsibility. Daniel will answer that question for you, of course. It results from a very shallow notion of God's relationship to time, as if he sits before time and puts the chess players in their places. That is extremely naive, it seems to me. But let's come back to the basic thing. Daniel makes predictions. Some of them are so accurate, especially about the Hellenistic period in Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the world from Greece to India. When he died, his kingdom was split between four of his generals, and two of them figure prominently in this book. The northern kingdom around Syria and so on, governed by the Seleucids or Seleucids, and the southern one, Egypt, governed by the Ptolemies. And particularly in chapter 11, there is a detailed record of the period coming down at least to 168 BC, describing the constant warfare between the north and the south. 13 different monarchs are mentioned, not by name, but by description. And the thing is so accurate that many people say Daniel must have lived in the 2nd century BC. Because otherwise he couldn't have known it. Well, that's true. If there's no such thing as revelation, that's absolutely right. But then that is our question, ladies and gentlemen. And we shall face it when Daniel discusses it himself. Is there such a thing as credible revelation? And I notice that I suspect all of us call ourselves Christians. It's interesting, isn't it? Where does the name Christ come from? Well, it's a Greek translation of Mashiach, which is the Hebrew for Messiah. So all of us, by definition, believe in prophecy, don't we? Think about it. Because the whole concept of Messiah, is something predicted through the law and the prophets of the Old Testament coming up through history. So we're committed to it, aren't we? Now, these questions will be raised. They are important questions because part of the incredibility of Christianity today lies in this. Two major things. One, its exclusivist claims that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, its supernaturalism. That in an age of science, we cannot possibly believe that Jesus walked on water or rose from the dead. Well, Daniel's going to raise it. One of the few books, incidentally, in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection. So we shall have to face these things. I'm simply announcing to you that they are important. Now, of course, there are different ways of checking authenticity. And I just want to give you one little example that the King Belshazzar, who figures in chapter 5, was thought for many years to be a myth. And Daniel was accordingly dismissed until a tablet turned up, not this one, by the way, as you can see. A tablet turned up that mentioned Belshazzar by name. There are a lot of corroborations from historical data about this book, but you need to talk to the historians about those things. What I want to do now is to look at the whole question of the literature, the literary contents of this book. So we're going to now go through the whole of Daniel in about 3 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts. The book of Daniel is, in a sense, an easy book to see its rough table of contents. Chapter 1, Daniel refuses the king's food. Chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image and its interpretation by Daniel. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a real image with its head of gold and forces his nobility to worship it. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets very proud ideas and has to be cut down and sees a vision of it himself as a huge tree being cut down, but he is, after a period of 7 years, restored again. Chapter 5 tells us about a king, Belshazzar, who is disciplined by God but not restored. And on the night that he has his famous Belshazzar's feast, the domination of Babylon comes to an end. Babylon, of course, doesn't come to an end. The Babylonian state is taken over by the Medo-Persians. And in chapter 6, the king of the Medo-Persians issues an edict telling people that they are, for 1 month, to pray only to the king. And Daniel refuses to pray to the king and is put into the lion's den. We then find a vision of animals given to Daniel. 4 animals, the fourth one being exceedingly fierce. And then in chapter 8, we have a vision of 2 animals. And the concentration is on a little horn that comes out of the second one. So 2 visions of animals. Then in chapter 9, Daniel is reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he discovers to his fascination that Jeremiah has predicted that the captivity in Babylon is about to end after 70 years. So he goes and prays to God about it, and God gives him a vision, not of 70 years, but of 70 times 7, the famous 77s or 70 weeks of Daniel 9. And then you will see, if you look at the text of your Bible, that chapters 10, 11, and 12 belong together. They are obviously one unit in terms of their logic and their thought flow. And they claim to be telling us, revealed by the angel to Daniel, what is going to happen, particularly at the time of the end. But there's all this build-up in the description of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic period. Now, what are we to make of it? There are 10 units. Chronology obviously plays a role, but it cannot be the whole story, because chapters 7 and 8 occur not in the time of Medo-Persia, but in the time of Belshazzar. And so you go back. It's a flashback, which means that the book is not chronological at all. That point. So the question arises, of course, as with any literature, what is its logical ordering? Daniel has lived a very long life and has had massive experience of government. He chooses 10 pieces, so to speak. Why these 10? Why this order? Or are they just assembled higgledy-piggledy and he does his best because, of course, he's just attempting to be a historiographer and hasn't much idea about it? Well, let's have a look at them. We start with a court scene in Babylon, University of Babylon, King's College, where Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. And that's the major incident in that chapter. The rest is preparation for it. There then follow 2 images. First of all, a dream image of a colossal man that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And it's got a head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar is told that he's the head of gold. So that idea goes to his head. And so he constructs a vast statue of gold in the plain of Dura and gets people to worship it. 2 images. One a dream image, the other a real image. Then we have the discipline of 2 kings. Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined and restored to his glory. Belshazzar is disciplined and not restored. He is killed on the very night of the feast. And there we come to the end of Babylon. Chapter 6 is again a court scene, but this time the court of Medo-Persia. But it too, like chapter 1, concerns a refusal. Daniel refuses to worship the pagan emperor. After that, we have two visions of animals. One of four animals, one of two animals. Clearly, they belong together in some sense. And then finally, chapter 9 concerns Daniel reading scripture and trying to understand what is written. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 concern another writing, not scripture. The angel says he's come to reveal to Daniel what is in the writing of truth. And now he's given something that is not in scripture up to that point, but becomes part of scripture after that point. So it's Jeremiah's writing in chapter 9. And then it is the writing of truth in 10, 11, and 12. So, very roughly speaking, you can see there's an introductory bit, two pairs, an introductory bit, and two pairs. So if you set them side by side, as you've got in your notes, and you might like to look at that, if we could come down to the slide that has them all side by side, please. Like that. You will notice some interesting things, which I'm not going to go into now, but just to whet your appetite just a little bit. The first half of the book, I want to argue, concerns Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so, on the night of Belshazzar's feast, you have the end of Babylon. The very last section of the book concerns the end, not of Babylon, but the end that will concern the resurrection of the dead and so on. So you've got two ends and they're not the same. We'll discover in the book that there are many more ends and they're not all the same. So that would argue that you have two parts to this book, two sides to it, so to speak. And if we begin to look at it, just to pick up one or two things, you see immediately that the two initial beginnings of the sections have to do with refusal. Refusal to eat the king's food. Refusal to pray to the king. And you might want to think about this, because I'm not going to talk about now. Are they the same? What are the issues involved? Or are they different? Now, if you set them side by side like that, you will notice that the first image that Nebuchadnezzar saw is an image of four parts to a colossal man. Do you remember that? And the colossal man is destroyed by a stone. Chapter 7, the first vision of animals, is a vision of four animals, representing, as does chapter 2, four empires in world history. And I believe myself that they are the same four, but the point being that the representation is vastly different. The first representation is a colossal man, unstable and weak in the feet. The second representation is a series of animals, the first one hideously strong. The animals in the second one give way to a son of man. Oh, I'm tempted to preach you a sermon on that just right away. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to have to face some very big issues in this book. But overarching the whole book, let's grasp its message. Jesus stood on trial. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Yes, you said so. And you will see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. He was quoting Daniel 7, and they crucified him for it. We mustn't apologize for Daniel, ladies and gentlemen. It is the fulcrum of the gospel, this is. He claimed to be the figure that Daniel saw in chapter 7, who takes over from the animal. Well, that is a magnificent hope to have, isn't it? Some of you have suffered under the animal more than others. There are different kinds of animals, as we discover. Some have human hearts. They're almost humane. Some are bestial. But the one who will take over history is the Son of Man. A perfect man will take over. And that, to my mind, is the key message of this book. And if we can get that sense that down those centuries, 6 centuries before it happens, Daniel saw ultimately that the ultimate hope of history is there is a man who has got the stability and the authority to take over this world. Do we believe it? I repeat, ladies and gentlemen, I don't apologize for Daniel's book. My Lord was crucified for claiming to be the Son of Man predicted in it. It's interesting, isn't it? 2 chapters from a different point of view. Let me take another 2, just to get the idea into your heads. Chapter 4 of Daniel is a depiction of the sheer glory, artistic glory, aesthetic glory, architectural glory of the city of Babylon. It's all about Babylon city. Chapter 9, which stands over against it, is all about Jerusalem city. And the contrast is striking. Babylon, utterly magnificent at every level, cultural, artistic, music, the whole thing. Jerusalem in ruins. Utter ruins. Nebuchadnezzar gets proud, he's disciplined 7 times in Jerusalem. 70 times 7. You see, by the very structure of the book, we're beginning to see the global picture shapes the understanding of the individual bits of it. I'm not going to say any more. You can have a look yourselves. But you'll discover that this is only the tip of an iceberg. It was first suggested to me many years ago by a brilliant article in the Tyndale Bulletin of 1980. By Professor David Gooding on the literary structure of Daniel. And I've been thinking about it ever since. Opening up the possibility, at least, the suggestion that this book is deliberately constructed to have 2 major messages split into the 2 halves of the book. And we shall see as we go on, I hope you will find it helpful, to have the thing based on this kind of thing. So now let's, with that little background, get at least some ideas, key ideas that will spread through the whole book. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. This is not simple historiography. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. It's an interpretation of history. Well, of course, you historians will tell me that all history is interpretation. But this is very daring interpretation. Here's a big nation with all the rockets, the power, superpower. It comes to a tiny little nation and it wins. Well, surprise, surprise. I mean, any sociologist would look at this or historian and say, look, this is absurd. This is simply the law that operates in history, the processes of history. It's survival of the fittest. And Nebuchadnezzar beat the Hebrews. Well, so what? If, of course, the Hebrews had beaten Nebuchadnezzar, then perhaps you could have talked about God being involved because they'd have needed God to be involved. But how can you dare suggest that God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? That's a very deep question, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm glad there are some historians here. You see, put yourself in Daniel's position. The temple at Jerusalem was the unique temple of the living God. He put his name at Jerusalem. Everything circled around Jerusalem. And now here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He goes to the temple and nothing happens. He takes, as we're told next, he takes some of the vessels out of the temple, the golden vessels, takes them to Babylon, and nothing happens. Nothing in it, of course, is there? All this notion that God has put his name in Jerusalem. Don't be absurd. That's far too exclusive anyway, conceptually, to sit with the vast intellectual culture of Babylon. You can understand the arguments, can't you? I'm sure Daniel met them. But, there's more to it than that. Daniel doesn't at this point say why it had happened. But I want to tell you why it didn't shatter his faith. In chapter 9, he will return to this topic. And he will tell us that Jeremiah had predicted that exactly this would happen. Why? Because God is a moral God. And the famous historian Herbert Butterfield makes the point in his very interesting book, Christianity and History, that the Hebrews were unique in the ancient world in detecting moral principles behind history. Jeremiah said, if you compromise with idolatry, you will be captured by an idolatrous nation. The punishment will fit the crime. And that's exactly what happened. So instead of shattering Daniel's faith, it confirmed it, of course. And now we see the difference between global history and personal history. Some of you, I know, have been caught up in wars, and it's been horrible, particularly in the Balkans. And many people throughout history have been caught up in wars and fighting and so on. Can you really believe that God is remotely interested in it? And some of you are thinking the same about your own personal history. Is God really interested in little me? You think of Daniel, the trauma, bye-bye mum and dad, perhaps he didn't have time to say it, foreign culture, foreign language, foreign laws, everything on their own, just four of them. How can you believe in God in that kind of situation when all the foundations are shaken? That's what this is about. And one of the things, and here's number one point, that stabilized Daniel was he was seeing scripture come true, even though its fulfillment was for him very painful. That's amazing, really, isn't it? And we need to think about that. What's point number two? Well, point number two is this. It's very odd, this thing. If you left this verse out, you wouldn't have noticed it, but I didn't leave it out. You would expect now Daniel to talk about himself and his captivity, but he doesn't. He talks about, of all things, he talks about some vessels in the temple before he talks about himself. That Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels out of the temple and they put them into the treasure house of his God. You say, what's that about? Now, you know, as a mathematician and a scientist, we're interested in things that don't quite fit. And we study them. You know, there must be something here. Well, let's think about this. These vessels were made of gold, as we later discover. And they symbolized to Daniel and his friends value. They were in the temple. They were holy vessels. You didn't use them to give afternoon tea. They were for God. And they were symbols of God as absolute value. So Nebuchadnezzar sees them. They're magnificent. And what he does, he takes them away without paying for them and puts them in a museum. And that's the usual method, isn't it? Museums around the world are full of, material that has been gained without necessarily paying the corresponding amount of money. And he puts them in part of his museum in Babylon. You notice what he puts them in. Not the house of his God simply, but the treasure house of his God. He regarded them as valuable. But of course he'd conquered many nations, dozens of them. And you need to imagine something like the British Museum, Eastern Asiatic section, Roman section, Greek section. And of course, it was all to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, who on this day conquered this little nation. Look how beautiful these things are. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's a pretty big chap if he can conquer a nation that produces that. That kind of argument. Is that what it's saying? Well, I suspect it's much more than that. Why mention it if you're not making a deeper point than that? By putting them into a section marked Judah, he was, of course, relativizing them. They were one among many. So he took something of absolute value and he relativized that. Does that resonate with you? Now remember, this is Daniel. In later life, having run two empires, pointing to us the things that destabilize empires. You say, really? Yeah. Because those vessels appear again. Where? On the table of Belshazzar's banquet. Those vessels, ladies and gentlemen, caused the downfall of the empire. That gives them a slightly more important relevance, doesn't it? It was because of them. Belshazzar took them out on that fateful feast, and he used them to insult God. And the hand came out and wrote, and he was doomed. Oh, our values are vastly important. We've got a Christian version of this, you know. Our Father, hallowed be your name, utterly sacred. What's Daniel telling us on the flip side, the positive side? He's telling us that one of the secrets of his stability in Babylon was that he regarded God in his heart as of absolute value. Now that leads into a whole world of discussion today. Where do we get values from? Because if you deny the existence of God, you will have to find your values in here, either in raw nature or in a combination of nature and social development. And that leads to problems, because study any group of animals and you come up with one set of values, study another group and you'll find another set. And so Europe is in deep moral confusion. Why? Well, because I believe Dostoevsky was right. That's why. If there is no God, everything is permissible. Now, he didn't mean atheists couldn't behave. Let's run away with that. Of course they can. We're often put to shame by our atheist friends. He's saying there's no basis for morality if there's no God. So here Daniel is pointing up something utterly fundamental. The base for his stand. And the New Testament is a beautiful version of it. In the context of us being afraid and ashamed to witness in our society. You know those famous verses in Peter? Be always ready to give an answer to the person that asks you a reason concerning the hope. They're often quoted just like I've quoted them, out of context. Because the context of those verses is this. Don't be afraid. It's to do with fear. Let me speak to you very honestly. We've all got problems with fear and shame, don't we? How do we overcome fear and shame? Well, here's what Peter says. Master every conceivable argument. Listen to the world's best apologists. Make sure your brain is full of every possible philosophy in the world. Well, yes, that's not a bad thing if your brain will hold it. It's very important to get to know the arguments as they're relevant to our own situation. But there's something far more important, and it's this. Sanctify in your heart Jesus as Lord. Active tense. Keep doing it. The special place. The absolute value that shapes all the other values. Do you know what I think? Oh, my imagination gets overheated sometimes, but I can imagine that Daniel and his friends went down to that museum very often. And they look through the window and they'd see those lovely vessels that should have been the temple of Jerusalem. And Daniel would say, men, let's stick with that. That represents our values. Society has relativized them. They're in a box. They're not in the temple. But that's what we stand for. Let's do it. And some of us as Christians take a cup, don't we? Sometimes a silver cup. And we publicly pledge our allegiance to Christ as King. The cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do you remember that? What are we saying when we take it? We're saying what Daniel thought when he saw those vessels, that God is our supreme value and we want Christ to rule us as King on the basis of his new covenant. That will begin to be the secret of how we live for God in a society that is flowing against us. So we've had a little start this morning. If you want to hear any more, you'll have to come back tomorrow. We shall move a little bit faster, but it's very important, it seems to me, to get these basic principles into us. And we shall begin tomorrow by looking at what happened in the university that set the compass bearing for the life of these four men. Let's pray.